All right, let me get my notes out here, and then we will start. I'm just doing a one lesson on baptism. I've been doing that for several weeks, as you know. One reason is because I'm thinking about future topics that we'll cover, and this is kind of a foundational one. We may not finish it today, which is fine. There's a lot to this discussion, but we'll get as far as we can. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll start our outline together. Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for your goodness to us through Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for saving us from our sinfulness, Lord, from our rebellion against you. And Lord, we are grateful that in your divine grace, Lord, and through the work of your Son, Lord, we heard the message of the good news that you save sinners, Lord, apart from our own self-righteousness, Lord, and you regenerate us, the work of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God you've given to us. Lord, we thank you for your church. And Lord, as we think about the subject of baptism today, Lord, we are grateful that we will witness three baptisms this morning, all from the same family. And Lord, we pray you bless our time together this morning as we think about these thoughts. And Father, we are thankful again for this topic that we will study. May you bless our time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so our theme verses comes from Colossians. And maybe this wouldn't be a verse that you would pick in thinking about baptism, but I'll read this and then we'll make a few comments. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Did you know that? Good. By putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. It's all one sentence. And circumcision and baptism is used in that sentence, and it's quite explicit, isn't it? There's a connection there. So that to me is a fascinating set of verses we will look at maybe briefly later in this topic. So as we begin today, what's your general feedback? Did you like the format last week with communion? Yes, what are the things you liked about it and not like about it? Anyone want to give a quick update? And we did it for the first time in the fellowship hall. And the first time in the morning, I think, and maybe ever. I don't know. Okay, Steve.
Well, I would just, on the downside, the acoustics are still significantly worse.
Yep.
So
we realize that, and that's hopefully going to be fixed before we have any other event in there. So those
better than it used to be,
but it can get better. There's still, was it an echo? Did you hear an echo in there? It was kind of, something was dull, right, when we heard it. It wasn't clear.
Well, it wasn't like the auditorium.
Yeah.
So
yeah, I think they're aware of that, and they're going to be working on that. And you know, they've already done an incredible amount of work to that already, which, you know, it's amazing. John and Dan have done a lot. Okay, did Jamal have a comment? You want to add something, Jamal?
No.
Okay. Any other comments we can add? Oh, okay. Did you have a comment?
Oh, I just thought it was great.
Okay, great. So.
Yeah, so did I.
I think overall it was helpful, wasn't it? More people could partake. And then Bruce has a thought. Thank you.
With that concrete floor in there, it's going to be difficult. That's a whole lot better than what it was. I couldn't see anything. I didn't hear any echoes. And,
really?
But, yeah, that was significant. But with a concrete floor, it's going to be hard. And that high ceiling.
Yeah, we'll see how it works out. Maybe, you know, things will be changed. But I'm just thankful that we got through it and it went overall fairly well. You know, Charismatic Dan and Anglican Nate, right? I'm the dead Orthodox guy that just loves formalism and ritualism. Dan's the in-the-spirit guy. Of all things, he finished early. I couldn't believe it. I was like, are you nervous? I was really surprised, but it went well overall. So I may continue that kind of humorous comparison that Dan is the charismatic, believes in the spirit, right? And he's always in that direction. I'm the old fashioned Anglican guy that I'm not sure I believe in any of this stuff, but I like the formalism. So that's the caricatures that I'm giving ourselves in this topic. Okay. So glad you thought about that. So today, the three rude sons are going to be baptized, and that's a blessing because it's one family, right? I was so happy to interview them, and I know Heidi and Brian are very thankful, and there's going to be a meal afterwards that they're sponsoring, so you're welcome to stay. I believe we have Brian's parents, and is it Brian's other relative back here? They're way in the back, came from California, so please greet them if you have not. Okay, I've been doing different topics every week for several weeks, and do we have a headset for Mrs. Frieda, anybody know? I'm thinking about doing the topic of the spectrum of abuse for October. I'm not sure yet, okay? The reason is that's our month we're doing safety training for everybody. And there are some interesting questions about this topic in many different categories of family life, church life. Dan and I recently went to a lawyer, and we spent 2 hours asking questions about things to make sure that we understand some of this stuff, okay? And some of it is hard to understand, so I'm going to be doing some reading on that. And that's one of the reasons why we have some of the policies in our church that we have, like, you know, two adult policy for kids. So there's a lot of interesting things about that. So I might do some teaching on that topic for the month of October. Okay, I'm going to read something from the beginning of a book before we get to our first point in the notes. And I'm going to kind of summarize some things that I read by this particular author. But as Americans, we are generally anti-ritual people, right? Especially when it comes to religion, we kind of define everything as ritual. It's kind of nonsense. We don't like it. And that's just our history, whether we want to admit it or not. And when we think about these topics of, you know, baptism, and we studied Lord's Supper briefly last week. It was back during the 18th century, Count Zinzendorf from Germany and John Wesley from England, they created a movement that some have called a church within a church. Okay? The real growth that Christians had, they called them conventicles, right? Small groups. I mean, there probably wasn't anything like that throughout church history until we come to this period in the modern era. And this is like what we live in, right? How many of you have ever said, I really only grow in small groups. That's where real growth takes place, right? I've heard some of you say that, right? Don't deny it. But we are generally suspicious of outward forms of pietism, right? We have the revivalistic mentality, the kind of the modern reality, and we are kind of nervous when it comes to believing in creeds or having catechisms. Or even confessions. Like, some of you might be nervous reading the Nicene Creed in public, stating it in public, right? Any headphones for Mrs. Frieda? I'm not sure where they're at. Let me see if they're here. She can't hear anything. No, that's okay. We would like to get her some headphones if we can. So, this author just mentions that, you know, Americans, we've kind of replaced the old sacraments that we don't believe in, and we have new sacraments, not in our church, but we have the altar call and things like that. And the author's just saying that this new spirituality has simply replaced the old with things that we've tended to invent that are not necessarily clear in Scripture. Have you ever had the idea, as I had many years ago, that it's a good idea to have communion by yourself with a couple of friends at home? Has anyone ever thought about that? Ever tried it? I actually thought at one time that would be a great idea. I invited a pastor over to the place where I lived, and I said, maybe we could have communion after we have fellowship. And he looked at me really odd, but didn't say anything. Okay. But one author in an article called Communion for One says this: celebrating communion by herself in the morning for quiet time. Communion helped me focus blurry thoughts in the morning, and so that's why I did it. Okay. I don't think that anyone should be celebrating communion by themselves, right? That's kind of why I mentioned this. Now, it may not occur to you, but, you know, baptism and the Lord's Supper are means for growing in Christ, and maybe we don't put that on the top of our list. We think of a small group, accountability group, or let's go a Bible study together. But those are important things for us to consider about how we grow in grace. So there's some interesting background about that. Much more, of course, could be said about that. But I hope that sets the stage for what we're going to talk about this morning. Let's begin with a tale of at least two churches. I've added a third church to this introduction. Imagine you go to a church, and in this particular church, in its history, right, it's a newer church, it's a church plant, it's about 20-some years old, they've never had a baptism of someone that is below the age 18. Or let's say below the age of 20 or 21. It just, for whatever reason, it's never happened. Okay? They've only baptized adults. The view that this church has of baptism, it seems to require that a Christian be fully mature or quite mature in his or her faith before he or she undergoes baptism. It almost seems that this congregation comes to disbelieve that young people could be baptized. Right? That's an impossibility, isn't it? Baptism was too serious of a matter for those young people. And so young people, right, never came to know Jesus Christ that we know of, and there were no baptisms in this church of anyone that was not an adult. Okay, there are churches like that. Okay? Another church, which is a little bit different from this, in the way that they approach baptism, they may not immediately baptize someone, right, on the day that they profess faith in Christ or on the next day or next week. They may have a short interview baptism class or something explaining the significance of it, but they will baptize anyone in the congregation that gives some type of a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ and whose life is not contradicting that profession. And so that church, right, which is located not far from the other church, happens to see a lot of young people undergo baptism, a lot of adults go under baptism, and God is working in the lives of the young people in that congregation, right? The mindset seems to determine who gets baptized. Isn't that kind of strange to you to think about those two different kinds of churches? Have you ever been in a church of either one of those? So think about those issues. There are other churches that will baptize you on the same Sunday that you profess faith in Christ, okay? We all know that there are churches like that. There are even churches that you need to be rebaptized in their church every time you come into their church, right? So if you move to three or four churches in your lifetime, you have to be baptized four times. That also, just frankly, not biblical to do that. Okay, so you can think about, you know, what kind of a church are we? And it should be obvious by the three young men that are being baptized this morning. Okay, God can save children, and they can be baptized, and we should rejoice in that. Okay, I'm grateful for that. Number one, what is Christian baptism? I put a little thing in your notes. I mean, there's intense debate. Books and books and books have been written on this topic. That's why we may not even finish this lesson today. There's a lot to this. Okay, and I welcome your insights, as usual. We have a microphone. Raise your hand and give your thoughts. As we work through it. I have plenty of notes, right? We can go on until noon if we wanted to, but we're not going to. Okay, why should a person be baptized? Okay. Or are there good arguments for why a Christian should not be baptized? Okay. Apart from them not being... notice I said a Christian there. I didn't say a person. Okay, number one, some professing Christians seem content not to be baptized. Okay. I'm not sure why that is. It may have something to do with our American version of Christianity, just generally in our country. When Calvin starts to talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper, which he calls sacraments, okay, in his Institutes, it's designed after the Apostles' Creed, by the way, same order, right? When he talks about that, he points out that in the Roman Catholic Church, they overemphasize the sacraments. Okay. By the way, nobody today believes in superstitious beliefs of sacraments that I know of. There's no official position of that. Okay.
In Christian churches?
Right. In terms of if you read their actual documents, nobody would actually say that in the documents. Okay. But he says they have overemphasized these things. And then when he talks to non-Catholics, meaning Protestants, he says many of them, and he's pointing his finger primarily at the Anabaptist here, I think, he says they underemphasize these things that God has given, right? We would come historically from the tradition that underemphasizes these things, right? We're in America and we're not Catholic, right? That's kind of our background, whether you like it or not, okay? One possible argument used to be content to live as a Christian without water baptism is to appeal to something Paul said in 1 Corinthians and say, hey, when I believed, I was baptized by the Holy Spirit. And that's a better baptism than just going to have some water poured over me or getting dunked in a tank, right? I mean, after all, if God can accept that, that's all I need. I don't really need to get... I've actually had someone tell me that in the last year. I've already been baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's really not essential for my Christian growth, okay? I don't know if you've heard that before. We do not believe that there's something magical that happens, right, with the water. Again, I'm not sure anyone really believes that I know of. Two, isn't baptism just for people who are really committed to a church, right? I mean, look, I'm not that committed. I like to go as much as I can, but I'm not going to do all the stuff that the church offers. So isn't baptism really for people that are really serious about their Christian life, their walking with the Lord? Okay, maybe it's just for the leaders of the church or those people who are members. Hey, is baptism optional? That's another way to ask that question. Three, Jesus said something important about baptism. Okay, and this is in Matthew 28. Everyone knows what that's about, right? I'm one of these people that never wants to discourage someone from being baptized if they're a believer. If anything, we should open up our arms and walk, say, hey, get in the church, right? This is where you belong. I mean, imagine if you ladies, you give birth to a newborn and you come home to your house from the hospital and you leave the newborn outside on the sidewalk and say, you're going to have to grow up before you can become a part of my family. That's kind of what a lot of our churches are doing by kind of emphasizing so much, you know, that you have to be converted and there has to be like all this evidence of repentance. And until that is seen, we could be scaring people away that should be baptized. That's one of my fears in that. Jesus said in Matthew 28, and I'll start reading at verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Okay. That seems to indicate that baptism has something to do with discipleship, right? They're associated together fairly close. Four. We all know the answer to number four, right? What's the answer to number four? Is baptism necessary for a person to be justified? Okay, we're not Catholics. They may have a different answer on that because they view justification as coming at the end of one's life, right? Or beyond, not at the beginning. So we would say no, baptism, it cannot be. How do we know that from the New Testament? What would be an important chapter for us to look at in Romans? Say, within the first five chapters, Romans chapter 4. Right? Very critical chapters talking about Abraham. And so Abraham from the Old Testament is kind of a model, right, for us when we think about our justification. So in Romans chapter 4, it's a passage I may come back to later. It's primarily about justification, right? But we read something interesting here in Romans 4. I probably should start at verse 1. I need a reader. Who can read Romans chapter 4, and I suppose we should read 12 verses of the Bible because we're at church.
Nathaniel, right? I will.
Would anyone like to read? Okay, Wendy's going to read Romans 4, 1 through 12. Let's listen and see what's important here and pay attention to the before and afterwards. Yes.
What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to one who does not work, but believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or only for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had been before he was circumcised.
Okay, thank you for reading that, Wendy. That's clear, right, that Abraham was justified before he received the sign of the covenant, right? Whatever you want to call that. We will come back to that later. And notice there, not going to comment on it now, but it's called the circumcision is called a sign and a seal, right? Not just a symbol, okay? That's important, I think, to at least consider. But that, to me, that's a very clear no. We do not have to have that sign to be justified, okay? But question 5 is related, and it's asking it from a different perspective. Is baptism necessary for a person who has been justified, right? That's a little bit of a different question, and this will relate to another Old Testament text we will look at in a moment, okay? This is different, and it's not a contradiction to what we just said in verse 4. When you answer this question, try not to answer it by illustrating an extreme exception that would say, well, it's not necessary. And a classic example would be the thief on the cross, right? The thief on the cross, it was not necessary for him to be baptized. There's no way for him to be baptized. So that's a valid exception. It's a great exception, right? In the final moments of his life, he comes to faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, that's something that we can be thankful for, right? We don't establish our thinking about baptism by going to the passage about the thief on the cross, right? Another modern example, let's say that you're in a hospital and you're witnessing to someone, the person is not a believer and they may only have a few days to live, right? I mean, we have a beautiful example of this, right? Right here in this room that we in the memorial service we went to. That person, right, just before death calls out in faith and believes the gospel, right? They are saved. They're secure. Now, I would say something that this may or may not, you may not agree with this. You could, in theory, baptize that person in the hospital room by pouring water over their head, right? It would be an extreme exception, and to me, that would be a valid baptism. Those things could happen. You don't have to, but that's an example of something that you could perhaps do. That person is never going to come to church. They're never going to be able to testify before a congregation, okay? However, my question is, I'm asking what is normal under regular circumstances, not the extreme circumstances, okay? All things being normal, is baptism necessary for a person who has already been justified by God? I need some help here. What would you tell me? Okay, we have a way in the back here. This is one of our visitors. Is this a rude representative or no? I'm not sure. Are you your brother, right? Brother?
Yeah, okay, younger brother.
All right, okay, go ahead.
I'd say it's necessary for obedience to Christ.
Okay. Did you say necessary?
For obedience.
Okay, great. That's yeah. A great start. Any other comments on that? I'm going to quote something by an author. Some of you know Andreas Kostenberger. Right? Came from Austria. Dan and I both like reading him. He says this, baptism is an essential part of Christian discipleship. Right? Did you happen to read this quote before? Or are you familiar with him? Okay. It's an essential part of Christian discipleship. This is clear from the Great Commission account, right, that we just read, where disciple making is said to consist of baptizing converts and of teaching them to obey the commands of Jesus. An obedient church will take to heart the risen Christ's command to engage in mission and evangelistic preaching, seeking to engender conversion that ensue in baptism instruction and Christian growth. Now, he says this, on an individual level, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and have repented of their sin must be baptized as part of the Christian discipleship. Okay? As leaders of the church, a baptism interview is not an interrogation. We're not trying to find out, are you really saved? I mean, that isn't what we're doing. It's really more of a very informal interview. Just tell us about what, it could be done like in 2 minutes, right? You could tell what you believe Jesus has done for you. I now want to follow Jesus' command in obedience to be baptized. I want to be part of a church. So I think that's a good point that Kostenberger makes at this point. Now, I can't think of any good reason apart from like thief on the cross or my grandmother's in the hospital, right, and things like that. I cannot think of any convincing reason why someone who confesses faith in Jesus Christ would not be baptized. I'm mystified at that. Huh? It could be, yeah. It could be like I wasn't taught that. Yeah, that's a good answer. You know, it was never emphasized in my church in that sense. Another reason I thought, well, maybe people are fearful of standing before a congregation. Hey, there's nothing in the Bible that says you have to give a public testimony when you're baptized. There's nothing about that. In our church, you can do that or you don't. You can remain silent, right? Okay, we have a comment somewhere here in the back with Mrs. Carson, but I forgot with the microphone. Thank you, Jamal.
We were in a church where a gal with AIDS wanted to be baptized.
Who wanted to be baptized?
A gal with AIDS.
Oh, okay.
And the congregation had a problem with her being baptized in the baptistry.
Yeah.
So he actually...
Was this in like 1980s? There were lots of...
I don't know. Don't remember, but anyway... Yeah. At that time, they brought her. She also was in a wheelchair, but was light enough they could have baptized her. But they brought her down to the waters of baptism, and they used a rose, and they dipped it and baptized her this way.
You know. Because of the wheelchair and things like that?
No, because of the AIDS.
Oh, really?
Oh, because of the AIDS. Yeah.
Okay, that's it. I mean, today, you probably wouldn't hear about that today with church objecting, right? It would really shock me if someone would say that today. There were all kinds of rumors circulating back in that time, you know, about using the toilet seat, you know, things like that, which apparently not necessarily true. Okay, any other thoughts before we move on to number 6? What's that? Okay, agoraphobia, is that what it's called? Is that the official term? That's good. Any thoughts back there before we move on? Okay, 6, is there someone, this is a practical, this is meant to be an encouragement to you. If you know someone in our church, right, or in another church that is maybe fearful of being baptized, you may have the influence in their life to say, you know what, you need to do that, and please get baptized. It's something that we should be rejoicing and celebrating in, right? We shouldn't be overly fearful of this. Again, and people may be scared, well, I'm not going to say the proper words in the testimony. Keep it really simple, right? This is what I was a sinner. I believe Jesus died for me, right? I have confessing my faith. I believe in him. And I want to be baptized. It doesn't have to be much more complicated than that. Is that okay with everybody? Okay, that's supportive. B, what is baptism and what does it represent? This is kind of more of the meaning question. You know, I saved all these odd questions at the end, hoping that we won't get to any of them. I have opinions on all of them, don't get me wrong. And if, like last week, we kind of jumped around, and it was good, we jumped to some of those questions. Okay, so water is the outward element, right? Number one, John's baptism, John the Baptizer, or John the Baptist, was a prelude to Christian baptism, right? It's linked to it, but it's not identical. Yes, Mr. Carson? Thoughts?
Yes, a man that I knew a half century ago had a church down in the southern portion of Arizona, just above the border.
Okay.
And he was out on a Saturday and led one of the ranchers to the Lord.
Okay.
And he said to him, do you think you should be baptized? And the rancher says, well, if you think I should, then yes. So he said, okay, meet us at the church tomorrow morning. And he came to the church, and he got into the baptistry, and he said to him, do you want to give a testimony? And this rancher, who was brand new, mm-hmm. he said,
What in the blankety blank is a testimony? You know, we have to give some slack to people who are not as engaged in the scriptures as others.
Yeah, fair enough. A testimony is not required per se anyway, right? It's not. I mean, even when John the Baptist was baptized in the Jordan, I don't think they were doing testimonies at a time. I mean, when you think about 5,000 a day, that'd be a long day. Yes, Bruce.
Yeah, I think more toward the but to cover that is that baptism is an external expression right. of your internal feelings.
So is that all it is?
I didn't say it was all it was, but that's what it is, because you're expressing that to the congregation or to whoever.
Okay.
And
so let's draw that on the board.
I've also known people that at the last minute, you know, they're in there, they're about to die, and it's like, well, let's give that a shot.
Right.
With no understanding, no feeling of the other, no intention of accepting Christ, but
so
let's give it a shot.
It's a testimony of an inward. It's an outward act testifying to inward reality.
An outward expression.
Outward expression. Yeah, that's generally how all of our churches have. Is it? It can't be just that, though, right? If it's just that, then there might be a problem.
Well, but that's not what he said.
What did he say?
A testimony to your feelings.
But he didn't mean that, though. I think you meant by your faith, right? Your belief in Christ. You didn't mean feelings, did you?
Well, it'd be your belief and faith
right.
in Christ.
Right. Okay. Okay. No, that's
Otherwise,
a very common way of looking at it.
You can talk about it all you want, but you know, you're baptized. You're giving an expression of your understanding.
Okay. Good. I'm not disagreeing with that. I think there's another element to it that it's a little bit foreign to us. We're not used to some of that thinking in that sense. So that's kind of a subjective explanation, which, again, I'm not disagreeing with, but is there an objective reality to go along with that? Hey, by the way, when my wife and I visited another church, was it during the summer? They had this little booklet on baptism, so I picked it up on the way out. And they have a little explanation. And they actually have I saved the application for baptism, and some of it's pretty good that they give. And the instructions here, right, when you create your testimony, please answer the question on the personal testimony worksheet, which is right here. And it says, you will later be asked to create a typed one-page double-spaced testimony, approximately 3 minutes in length. And then once you do it, you turn it into the pastor, okay? And then the testimony worksheet, like this, all of the answers have to be said. I mean, this is perfect example. Everything can be said in a few sentences, right? You don't have to go into the doctrine of Calvinism or Arminianism when you do this. You could be totally ignorant of that issue and be a Christian, right? I really think that some of our churches in the past, especially I came out of an Arminian background, and when I came to my first church that was kind of Baptistic and Reformed. I couldn't figure out why a man that I loved in the congregation kept asking me, can you write out your testimony for me? Right? And it just mystified me. Like, why does he want to read my testimony? And I think that's kind of an old tactic that was used to say, well, you know, you're really not a believer, and you need to be converted. Okay, and so I don't do that with people generally. It can be done very simple and in a very straightforward manner. But this is a pretty good example, and it has a good basic explanation in it of what to do. You email everything. This is in Walnut Creek. The pastor went to Master Seminary. I don't know him personally, but we really enjoyed visiting that church, and it's that seems to be done real well in that one. However, I noticed in the very first, I noticed something here that is in our notes. What is baptism? Number one, baptism is not a sacrament. Let's not talk about that. Let's just keep moving on. Okay? That scares some of you. Hear that word and you immediately link it to what? Roman Catholicism. Okay. So, Back to number one, Luke 3, 1 through 3, right, is one example. And notice in Luke 3, 1 through 3, when we're reading about what John the Baptist is doing, he's quoting the Old Testament. That's kind of important. He is the forerunner, right? In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, it's hard to say that stuff, verse 2, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, right, there's a wilderness theme, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. Again, this is also Micah as well. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level places, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. That's one important passage, and it's an Old Testament text that's being proclaiming Isaiah. But to understand John's baptism, I should have rearranged my notes to bring the baptism of Jesus closer to that. I mean, did Jesus sing the Psalms confessing sin when he was in the congregation? Why wouldn't he have sung those? Jesus is without sin, right? But he certainly would have sung those songs with the people of Israel, what his mother and father taught him. And there's a reason for that, I think. And it's the same answer. I mean, if baptism is for sinners, why was Jesus baptized? Right? Yeah, he's identifying with us. And so there's a lot of rich theology behind. You know, John was naturally reluctant to baptize Jesus when Jesus came to him and said, I want to be baptized, right? I mean, that's a good response. John's like, you're the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Why on earth would I be baptizing you? So there's something to this this relation of what John is preaching. Again, it's not explicitly Christian baptism, right? We have to be clear on that. I think all of us are, right? It's like Christian baptism that water is used in both, but it is not Christian baptism yet because it's not done in the Trinity, right? When they're being baptized, he is the announcer of the one that is to come, Jesus, who is going to bring about this great movement, this new phase in the kingdom of God that we now call the new covenant. Okay, much more could be said about that. I have a couple different things in our thinking here. I may read a quote in a moment, but again, I think all of us agree that John's baptism, it was not explicitly Christian baptism. It's like the bud that opened to the full flower of Christian baptism, right? Two, John's baptism signaled a major advance in the kingdom. We read about this in Matthew 3, 2. I'll read that, and then we'll talk a little bit about the baptism of Jesus. Matthew 3, 2. And again, if you have a text you want to bring up, just to throw a question. I don't know if I can answer it on the fly, but I will try. Matthew 3, 2, we already read. That's from Isaiah 43, right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was his message, right? Prepare for the one that's coming. That was really his... The fact that you would be baptized is almost evidence of itself that you're repentant, right? I mean, think about that. The Pharisees didn't want you to go out and do that. Anyone willing to do that showed the openness that they believed that what John was saying was true, and that there's this new dawn of the kingdom. I mean, the description there, verses 4 and following, he looks and sounds like Elijah, right, in what he's doing. And that's, of course, intentional. Okay, I have a good article by Vern Poitras. Some of you know him. It's called The Baptism of Jesus, and he goes through and explains, right, from Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, like, why was Jesus baptized if he was sinless, which we believe he was, okay? Three, is Christian baptism a sign and seal of something, and if so, what? And that relates to number four. Where does this language of sign and seal come from? Does anyone remember? Do you view your baptism as a sign and seal? Right? You're not doing this when you give a testimony, are you? The sign and the seal comes from above and is a declaration from God on how he saves and assures sinners of his promises, right? So I would say that when we think about baptism, there's also this perspective. God is testifying first and foremost as you give your testimony, if you choose to, right? You don't have to give your testimony, but God is giving his when the water, right, it goes over the body. There's strong theological significance to that. Questions or comments on that? I'm going to read part of Matthew 3, since I just read from verse 2. I'm going to read the section about Jesus when he comes to John. Verse 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. I mean, that's why the baptism of Jesus, right, it points to something. It points to the cross, ultimately, doesn't it? To his crucifixion. Jesus refers to his death as both a circumcision and a crucifixion, right? So at that point, there's something similar in those two words that are used. But again, we have to understand what Jesus is doing in the whole history of what God is doing through salvation, even going as far back to Genesis chapter 3, right, when sin enters the world. But John has a privilege of announcing that Jesus is the one to come and announce that the kingdom is here. So if we have time later, I'll come back to the sign and the seal. That to me tells us, that's from Romans 4, that to me tells us that baptism is not just a symbol, which historically is what Baptistic churches have done. They've said it's just a symbol, right? It's like the road sign on highway, you got Highway 10, it says Los Angeles that way. And they say, well, that's all baptism is. It points to something else. Yes, but that's an inadequate by itself explanation. There is something so closely between the sign and that which the salvation signifies that the Bible can say that baptism saves you. That we have to be able to explain those texts, right? That's critical. That's called synecdoche, right? You state a part for the whole. And that's really why I think the Bible makes these statements that sound as if I have to be baptized to be saved, right? They're so closely related. Yes, it's a sign, but it's something more than a sign as well. That's a fascinating study to think about that. Okay, signs and seals, though, those are given by God to confirm and to assure us that his promises are real. That's why God gave the covenant sign of circumcision to Abraham, right? In Genesis 17. 5. In the Old Testament, the sign of the covenant was circumcision. Where do I find that in the Old Testament? Genesis chapter 17, right? So that's an important chapter. Circumcision was practiced by other nations. It was not new to Israel. And yet God chose to take that. The Egyptians practiced it, right? It was a purification rite. God chose to take that common practice in the ancient world and redeem it for his people. Okay, to do that. Forms of baptism were performed by the Essenes before Jesus comes on the scenes as well. So God chose to use circumcision as the sign of being included, at least externally, in the covenant. You could draw, we could illustrate this by saying, well, let's draw two circles. There's this covenant of circumcision, okay? And we have Jacob is in the, what we would call the elect. Esau, he's not necessarily part of the elect, but both of these in the Old Testament are part of the covenant, right? They're both in there. They're in this visible community. On the other hand, we have people like Ruth and Rahab, right? Gentiles that are outside of the covenant, but we find that they're really in the covenant, okay? This to me is really anticipating what God is going to do amongst the Gentiles. But there's definitely this two-circle reality in the Old Testament. Now, you may say, well, now that we're in the New Covenant, it's just one circle, right? I mean, that's probably what a lot of you think, I would imagine. I think Pastor Dan would be more kind of thinking this. My view is that, no, there's still something on the outside there for us to consider. Just because you're baptized, just because you're a member of a church, is not a guarantee that you are a true believer. Right? I mean, there are pastors that commit apostasy. Right? That's all I'm saying there. You can be within the visible community of the church, but you may really not be a believer. So, in Abraham's day, in Genesis 17, he was instructed to circumcise all of the males in his house, whether they were sons, employees, or slaves. Right? They had no choice. They had to submit to that. And so, it's different from how this is practiced today. But this is an important background, because Romans 4 tells us that it was a sign and a seal to the promises that God had given to him. So in Genesis 17, I'll just read that quickly. One reason why I'm reading this is because some people read Genesis 17, they come away saying, well, circumcision was a separate covenant. Okay, that doesn't make sense to me to read it that way. Okay, so in Genesis 17, God makes this promise at the beginning. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you. Verse 9, God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. But he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. They named him at day 8, right? This is why the Bible tells us his name was changed from Abram to Abraham on the day he was circumcised, and that explains the practice among some Christians of changing their name from a pagan name to a Christian name when they're baptized, right? If my last name was Muhammad, or my first name was Muhammad, I might want to change my name when I'm baptized, right? So that there's a long history of Christians doing that. It's probably based on this text. Okay, so 8 days old is when you do it. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh and everlasting. It's not the whole body that's involved here. It's part of the body. That's important to kind of appreciate that. Because when Jesus is circumcised on day 8, that's just a preview, right? When part of his flesh is taken away, that is just a preview of the cross when his whole life will be cut off, right? There's a play on words there in Hebrew, the cutting there. In Hebrew, when they talk about making a covenant, it's literally to cut a covenant, right? Go back to Genesis 15 and the animals that are cut in half. That is a solemn act of making a covenant. In verse 14, he says, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Right? So that kind of leads us back to the question, if I'm a believer in Christ, but I don't want to be baptized, that seems really odd if in the Old Testament you had to keep this sign. Right? I think it was one author that said that a Christian that will not be baptized is a spiritual orphan. Right? You're meant to belong to a community, to God's family. That's something that is hopefully good. But Genesis 17 is an important background passage on baptism. Okay, let's move to 6. And we're getting close to getting out of time, so we'll try to finish with 6. The New Testament, the sign of the covenant is baptism. I think we all know that. We all agree with that. If you want to read these texts later, Galatians 3, 26 through 27, Romans 6, 3 through 8 is an important text on baptism, and then I read Colossians 2, 11 through 15. By the way, I read through all of Pastor Dan's notes that he went through the baptism class. I read all of them yesterday, and he sent me what he's going to say generally this morning, to see like one of the references and things like that. So I talked to him briefly this morning. But so we're all in agreement that to be baptized, that's the sign of the new covenant, right? When we undergo that. Okay. The word baptism is a transliteration. It's not an interpretation. I think you know that, right? It comes from the Greek word baptizo. So they didn't give us a translation. They just copied it and put it into English for us, right? So when we think about the meaning, we would think that it's primarily, I mean, you open the Catholic Catechism, I actually brought my copy here today, and you ask, well, what is the definition of baptism? And even they say it's to immerse, right? So that matches with what That doesn't mean we're Catholic if we agree with them, by the way. That's just what the background of the Greek word there in the translation. So we know that today there are debates about the mode of baptism, but we're talking about the meaning of baptism. I have a lot of Presbyterian friends, right? I mean, if John Calvin would have been here last Sunday, would you have welcomed him to the Lord's table? Is he a baptized Christian in your mind?
He might not have welcomed us.
Well, yeah, that's true. Yeah, this is why it's been such a difficult debate, but there are some Baptist churches that would consider John Calvin, he was not baptized, and so therefore he may not be able to participate in the Lord's Supper with us. I'm just asking because those are real. I think I would welcome him, right? I wouldn't. That's not something I would. Those that are Presbyterian, they've thought pretty hard about what they believe, and they have their arguments. We may not be convinced of all of them, but I don't consider them like believers that are living in rebellion against the teachings of Jesus about baptism. There are several things that we all believe together, and I think we can focus on that. Okay, now, any of you want to ask any of the questions in the last subpoint B about common practical questions? These are just some. There could be a lot more to ask, but any thoughts on that? And okay, Vince.
I got a question.
Okay, I'm going to give you this. Okay, where are you at in the Bible, Vince?
It's Romans chapter 10, verse 9.
Okay.
That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Is that just like a predecessor to the baptism or something?
Well, we baptize people that have already made profession. They believe in the Lord Jesus. Yeah. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does.
Yep. Have you been baptized?
Yes.
Okay, good. Just asking. Good.
Yeah.
Good. Yep, so we baptize those that have already made a profession of faith. And so this morning, I'm very grateful that we're going to witness three more baptisms. And I hope we see more young people and older people, right, that are baptized in our congregation. These are really days of, this is a time of rejoicing in my mind where I can be thankful for. So if you have children and you're here today, I hope your children come to know the Lord and hope they're baptized. I would love to see them come into the church at a younger age and stay in the church. The church is a safe place, right, in this world. And I hope that that's encouraging to you. So, yes, Sue has a thought. And then, so, you know, I did this just because we're having baptism today, and it's really a time where we can be very thankful for God's work.
So what are your thoughts on spontaneous baptism?
I'm thinking there of youth camp,
yeah.
Right?
We did it at a church. I mean, they did it.
Right.
At a church we went to. They did it when they were baptizing.
Right.
Is anybody right that this is?
They would baptize right away.
Baptize right now. I think that's wrong.
Yeah, no, I'm not. I was talking about a non-church setting.
Oh, yeah, I know that.
You know.
Yeah. What about
sprinkling? We did sprinkle this week on, I think, Tuesday and Thursday at our house. It's time to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you for the gift of baptism, which your Son has given to those that belong to you. And Lord, we are grateful today that Pastor Dan will be able to baptize Braden Riker and Dorian. Lord, we're thankful for the Root family. We pray that you would allow this service to be a special blessing to us. And we pray for the family members that have traveled. We pray that you would bless the food and fellowship afterwards. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to work in our midst, saving those that are not yet in a saving relationship to your Son. And Lord, we are grateful again to be able to witness this today. We pray your blessing upon our service to follow. In Christ's name, amen.